Two verses to draw your attention to. Number one, Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant, slave of Christ. And then the other one, 1 Corinthians 10, 32, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Let me just heighten the problem we have before us, brothers and sisters. Galatians 1, 10, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ, of God. No, of Christ it is. And 1 Corinthians 10, I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now here's the conundrum we face in Christian ministry. We're to be holy, different, as the Sermon on the Mount puts it. You see, we are not to be like them. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to fish for men. He's just called them from their fishing nets to fish for men. He's taken them on a huge mission, which has seen thousands of people coming. And then he calls them aside and he takes them up the mountain. He teaches them how to fish for men. And the essence of it is, you must be different. And then Paul, the great evangelist, explains what he is doing to the Corinthians by saying, you've got to be like others. You've got to seek to please everyone. Now, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve Christ and God. We can't serve two masters, but we must proclaim Jesus as our master. But Paul proclaimed Jesus as our master and us as your servants, as your slaves. We can't be a slave of Christ and seek to please men, but in everything Paul does, he seeks to please men. It's the old problem in one sense of being in the world and not of the world, or the problem of simultaneously be world-affirming and world-denying. We affirm the world because this is God's world, and we enjoy its material possessions and blessings, and we're not to be world-denying like the Hindus or the Buddhists, who see the world as a bad thing, an evil thing, an unnecessary thing, an imaginary thing. We used to have Hare Krishnas in Sydney. I think they're still around. Are they still around in London anywhere? And the Hare Krishnas believe the world is Maya, M-A-Y-A. Maya, it's an illusion. It's not actually there. And what it does is it distracts you from spiritual reality. You've got to go for the higher spiritual life, but all the time you get pulled back by the physical world around about you, which actually isn't there. And so you must avoid any pleasures, because pleasures are great distractions from spiritual reality, which is why they go around selling that awful, dreadful vegetarian food of theirs, so as to make sure that whatever you eat will not be in any way pleasurable or pleasant to you. You see, The Bible is fairly clear in its views. I mean, if you're a vegetarian for health reason or whatever, I'm so glad for you, and I'd like to sit next to you at the next meal where there's meat served so that you can share it with me. But the Bible is quite clear on these kinds of things. You know, the prodigal comes home and the father immediately goes out and kills the fatted lentil is not actually what the text is saying. There's no doubt we are to enjoy the good things of this world that God has created for our enjoyment. In fact, it's the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, isn't it? Doctrine of demons that denies eating certain foods or denies marriage. Yet this world that we are to enjoy in its possessions and its pleasures is the world of sin, destined for destruction. And we are not to love the world or the things of the world, we're taught in 1 John. So it's a very practical problem. It's a practical problem of evangelism. It's a practical problem of Christian living. To what extent are we to live in a way that would cause no offence to anybody, just sharing in the world and its values and its ways? And to what extent are we to actually deny the world by preaching a gospel of repentance? Stop! You're going the wrong way. That's hardly a message that's world-affirming, is it? That is world-denying at the most basic level. So can we embrace the movies and the music and the dance and the sports and the politics and the Olympics and the world and still be the holy people of God with a message that is different, that will fish for men and bring people to salvation, with a message of repentance for this world? Well, let's start with a positive rather than a negative. And note takers, you see, I've given you plenty of page now this time. 3 points under the positive: creation, society, and salvation. You see, this is God's world. He has made it. And as he made it, he kept on saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And this world that he has created, that is so good, has the testimonies of his existence, because out of creation he has put into the hearts of man the ability to see the Creator. Not much of him, but we know. When Paul preaches to the people in Acts, which one is it? Acts 14, isn't it? Lycaonia, where he says to them, you see, God has not left himself without witnesses. There are the seasons, and there's the seasons of rain and winter and summer that testify to the God who has made this world. And of all the things that God has made in the world, we alone, of course, are created in his image, created to fill the earth, subdue the earth, to rule over the world as his creatures. And so we are able to rule the world. In Genesis 11, with the Tower of Babel, boy, have you got a Tower of Babel being built down here in the southern part of London at the moment. It even looks what I imagine the Tower of Babel would look like. It's an awful looking thing. Anyway, you've got one, haven't you? But the Tower of Babel, if you remember, when God came and looked at the tower, he said there is nothing that they will be unable to do. He'd created creatures who could rule the world. And so He scattered us. He made us different by giving us different languages so that we couldn't think with each other, talk with each other, because you think in the language that you speak. And so we were divided by our different languages. I always thought if we'd actually built the Tower of Babel a bit later, when God came down, he could have just given us English. That would have been enough to keep us separated, wouldn't it? But back then, there are different languages that were needed to be separated. But the arts, the crafts, the science, the knowledge of humanity, all part of our creation, all part of us created in the image of God to rule the world. And we need not be afraid of it, fearful of it, or withdraw from it, because this is who we've been created to be in one sense. That's a short-term view of God's view of creation, of course, because even from the beginning, God created for something greater. But yet within this created world, we are created with the ability to do these marvellous things and build buildings like that, which is extraordinary when you think about the capacity of humans for what they can do. And these different cultures and languages of the world, though they are part of God's judgment, they are still part of our created order in his image. And so there is a commonality of humans across all cultures, families, marriage, children, love, justice. These are humanity things, not just British things. These belong to all peoples. The sense of eternity in the heart, whereby we know that things are right and wrong in their time. There's a time to love, there's a time to hate, there's a time for war, there's a time for peace. There's a time to build up, there's a time to tear down. Where does this sense of timeliness come from? Well, it comes from the fact that God has put eternity into our hearts so that we judge actions not just by their actions but by their timeliness. Because we know there is something outside of this world by which we understand this world, even though we don't know enough of eternity to make sense of the world. We don't know the beginning from the end or the end from the beginning, but we know there is an end, there is a beginning, there is something more to life than just life. The cow doesn't know that. The sheep doesn't know that. The cow just munches along, tusk of grass after bit of grass after bit of grass, slowly walking there. You know, when the udder is full, like the sense of urgency to go down to where that's going to be milked. But it doesn't think. It doesn't hold meetings and discuss the meaning of life and significance of life. It's not caught up even in the nonsense of astrology or something like that, let alone real reflections about justice or truth or love. It just munches grass, as does the sheep, as do, you know, the pigs. Well, they'll munch not only the grass but anything else in sight. But humans, the thing of humans is that we do hold meetings, we do talk, we do think, we do discuss, we do write, we do analyse, we do try, because we know there's more to life than just the next food, the next feed. Of course, atheism, that's where it pushes you. Ultimately, there's nothing more to life than the next piece of food that you have. We're just like animals. You know, we're born and that's meaningless. We live and that's meaningless. We reproduce and that's meaningless. And then we kind of live on till we die, and that was meaningless too. And it was all meaningless, which is, of course, what Ecclesiastes is written against, because it knows that there is eternity placed in our heart. And society is an expression of it. Take God's appointment of governments to rule the world. For the very concept of government is a concept which gives you the idea that there is someone standing behind. So, see, who gives the authority to the government to govern? Oh, I know some Democrats think the people give the authority to govern, and I know Karl Marx used to think that it was the power of the gun that gave the authority to govern, and others felt it was because their family deserved to be governed. But the Bible teaches us that governing is essential. It's very important. It's God's gift to humanity that we have governments. For the alternative to governments is anarchy, and anarchy is unlivable. Atheism leads to anarchy, and anarchy is unlivable as atheism is unlivable. Because it treats us just like cows and dogs and animals. We are no different to any of the other creatures of the world. And we just herd around like the others, and the strong survive and the weak go to the wall. And there is no significance in what we're doing. There's no meaning in what we do. We're just here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. That's where atheism takes us. And anarchy, of course, no one can live. But that is the end point. Have you noticed, and I'll raise this again in a little while, that submission is now a dirty word? Well, that's the anarchist that are ruling our intellectuals at the moment. Submission is a necessity for every aspect of life. You can't live without submission. You can't function without submission. We submit to one another all the time. It is a very normal thing of life. And yet, once you start saying there is a government, then the question is, who puts the government in power? Why, what right do they govern? And if the only right by which they govern is that they own the army or they own the police force, and that's a pretty poor right, isn't it? We want to have more than that, but what more can we have? Well, we do. We know God has appointed governments to rule the world, which is why we submit to governments, even bad ones. But remember that great unbeliever Napoleon? When he came to his coronation, he took the crown and put it on his own head, because there was no one above him with any authority over him. He was answerable to nobody else, which is why he was the terrible tyrant that he was. Because he was answerable to nobody and to nothing other than his own will and desire. But we believe in society. We're the people who believe in a government appointed by God. And we are in, as much as we are able to live at peace with everyone in our society, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 tells us. Or that lovely little passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, where we, just to get on with our work, keep our heads down, to be quiet, live quiet, productive lives, not causing a trouble. Christians are not rabble-rousers. Christians are not troublemakers. Not in the wide governmental sense, but also not in the kind of sense of in your street or in your apartment or in the workplace or in the office. We are not to be the troublemaking, difficult people to get on. The exact reverse. We're to be the easy people to get on with, who, inasmuch as we are able, live at peace with everybody. And so as husbands and as wives, as children and as parents, as slaves and as masters, we are to bring no scandal to the gospel by the way we live, for we are just to fit in and meld with the society, whatever the society that we're in, be it a Chinese society, a Korean, a Greek, or whatever society, we just fit with the society that we're in. But this world in which is so much evil is the world that God loved. God so loved the world that he gave his son to save people from all over the world. And in our service of Christ as his slaves, we too must not please ourselves, but rather others for their salvation. Jesus did not come to please himself, Romans chapter 15. And Paul did not live to please himself. He was free from all, but he made himself a slave to all. For the Christian way of living is to serve other people, especially, specifically, explicitly, for their salvation. So, in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, let me read to you from verse 31. So, whether you eat or drink Or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's pleasing of others was not for their sake, other than their salvation's sake, and was not for his sake. In living for other people's salvation, he was following the example of Christ. And in that regard, he was setting a model for us that we too should follow. The Lord Jesus Christ came to be our slave, laying down his life for our salvation. The Apostle Paul is imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he lays down his life as a slave for the salvation of all. But in doing that, he is setting us a model that we too should lay down our lives, for not for our own sake, but for the sake of others, that we too might see them saved. Our dear friends from America have brought to us again out of that book by Sheldon the "What Would Jesus Do?" kind of movement. I know one thing that Jesus would not do. He would not wear a little armband with WWJD on it. That he would not do. But it's a silliness, really. It's a lovely silliness, but it's a silliness. I come to this roundabout in life and I say, "What would Jesus do?" And so I think about it for a while and I think Jesus would do this. So I now go and do this. But actually, I don't know what Jesus would do. It's just what I think I'd like to do anyway. But now that I've said Jesus would, no one can stop me. So I go and do. The question is not, what would Jesus do? The question is, what did Jesus do? I don't know what Jesus would do at the roundabout. But I do know what Jesus did when he came. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world, finish it with me, to save sinners. That's what he did. So I don't have to ask what would he do, because I know what he did. And what he did as a model for me that the Apostle Paul followed, as a model for me that I must follow. That is, I live for the salvation of other peoples. And I will die for the salvation of other peoples, because in so doing, I am imitating my Lord. There is the direction to which the example is very clear. So Paul seeks to please, but his seeking to please is for their salvation. That's why he speaks to please, and that is the limitation of his seeking to please. More of that in just a moment. Look at the negative, though, you see. About pleasing everybody, or trying to. Go with me to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul has seen the gospel preached and now has heard about the Judaizers, as we would call them, who have come and said, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not enough. You've got to obey the law as well. And so they want to add law onto the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a slave of Christ." So you can't be a slave of Christ and a man pleaser at the same time. Because look at the nature of the gospel that he's preaching. It's not endlessly flexible so that you can, whatever you preach, it's still the gospel. Whatever you include, it's still the gospel. It's not like that. There is a gospel which is distortable. I would like to tell you that that is a new word created today by me, but it's not. I created it about a week ago at another one of these gospel partnerships. It is distortable. Right? That is, it's not something that, well, it doesn't matter what you say, it still fits in, like a postmodern who believes words are words and it means this to you, it means that to them, it means something completely contrary to them, but it's all the same. Rubbish. The gospel says what the gospel says. And there's only one gospel. There's not one gospel for you and another gospel for you. There's one gospel for all the world, and that gospel can be distorted. So it needs to be taught properly, faithfully, accurately, truthfully. And there are some people who are distorting that gospel and therefore preaching a different gospel. It's also something that would be contradicted because they've come preaching a gospel contrary to the one we've preached to you. So it's something you can contradict, something you can distort, of which there is only one. And he says, if anybody comes, anybody, even if I turned up to you again, if an angel from heaven turned up to you and preached something different than the gospel I've already preached, let him be damned. Accursed. It's a nicer word, isn't it? Just gentler. But remember, the man who said it believed in damnation. It's a very powerful statement, isn't it? I would rather be damned than preach a different gospel. Very powerful. Now, am I trying to please men when I say that, or am I trying to please God? You see, you don't please men if you draw the line clearly in the sand and say, on this side stand those who are saved and on that side stand those who are damned. That is not a gospel that pleases man, especially the ones on that side. Metaphorically, not you, my brothers and sisters in particular. Right? I should say, those side and that. Would that be better? You know, those who are saved and those who are damned. It's not a gospel that makes it attractive to people. People do not like that gospel. They hate that gospel. It divides humanity. It divides families. It divides their heart and soul as well. It is not the gospel that people want to hear, and yet it is the one and only gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to this world to die for. And so if you preach this gospel, you will not please man. You will only please God because it is his gospel. And so he says, if the preaching of this gospel makes me a slave of Christ, and as a slave of Christ, I can do nothing else but preach his gospel. But in preaching his gospel, I will be the enemy of men. You cannot please them with this gospel. You can please them for their salvation's sake in Christ Jesus and for the glory of Christ Jesus, but you mustn't please them for their pleasure. And not for your popularity or your acceptance with them, nor for your own advantage. It must always be for their advantage that you're seeking to please them. But their advantage is a very narrow advantage in the passage before us, that they may be saved. Now, my brothers and sisters, here we are going right into the question of Christian ministry and what we're doing and what we're not doing. Because we need to put ourselves out to please people, but we don't please them for their pleasure's sake. I can please them for their pleasure's sake, can't I? I can say, you are wonderful people, you're wonderful. You're the kind of people God really wants, God loves, because you are just so great and lovely, got so much to contribute. I can build them up and make them. I love that minister. He's lovely. He says such nice things to me. And the things he says about my children, I didn't know anybody else knew that my child was the most wonderful child in all the universe, but he's made it clear for me. I can see. And it's easy to please people, but you're not pleasing them for their salvation. In fact, if that is your message to them, I'd want to suggest that you're pleasing them for their damnation. Because they will not acknowledge their sinners in need of the Saviour if that is the thing that you have puffed them up to believe, will they? That's not helpful to people in the slightest. You don't please them for their pleasure, nor do you please them so that you will be popular and acceptable. Because if you preach like that, of course you'll be popular and acceptable. The more positive you are in your preaching, the more popular you will be as a person. But then you won't be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've sold your soul on that for the sake of popularity, which is a very cheap price to put on your soul, I may say. That is not what you want. But as soon as you start not affirming the positive but denying the negative, as soon as you start saying, but this is wrong and that is wrong and that is wrong and that is wrong, every time you say that, somebody else is offended and somebody else pulls back from you. And you have to choose, am I serving Christ or am I serving them? Because I can't have two masters. And yet I'm seeking to please them, because I'm pleasing them that they may be saved. Remember Paul in that passage I had in the first session? We are your slaves, but you've got to have the last bit, haven't you? For Jesus' sake. I'm not your slaves for your sake. I'm your slave for his sake. He wants me to enslave myself to you for salvation, for your salvation, that he would be glorified in your salvation. I serve you as a slave because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not because you're my master or I want to please you or I want to be popular with you. Or I serve you as slaves for Jesus' sake, that his salvation may come to you. We are other people's slaves only as we proclaim our master. For it is as we serve them, we are serving our master. And so we serve not for their sake, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. We're doing what he tells us when we serve other people. We're doing what he modelled for us when we submit ourselves to others for their salvation. Now this, friends, is critical. And this is, seems to me, the critical failure of much of contemporary evangelicalism. In the name of evangelicalism and apologetics and, sorry, in the name of evangelism, apologetics and in the name of relevance, we keep losing the plot. We keep falling in love with the world and the world's message and the world's methods, not understanding that to follow the way of the cross will always put us at loggerheads with the world. In the name of effectiveness or success or power or church growth, we keep losing the plot. We keep falling in love with the world's message and the world's methods. In attempts to wield greater power and influence in church or in denomination or in the nation, we keep losing the plot and falling for the world's methods and its message. And so we compromise on the message of the gospel and on the method of the gospel and on the morality of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother, taking care of her own children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labour and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. For you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. For you, be others, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we've endeavoured the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy. It's a lovely passage, that, isn't it? It's a glorious passage which speaks of the method and the morality of Christian ministry. 11 points. 1. Suffering is involved before, during and after the preaching of the gospel. 2. Therefore, boldness was necessary to declare the gospel, but the boldness he had was the boldness in God. In the face of persecution, you're a fool if you're not afraid. But if you know the God of gods and King of kings, you may boldly speak. 3. His appeal was not from error, impurity, deception or greed. See the morality? But holy, righteous, blameless conduct. 4. The gospel is a work of trust. You're entrusted to speak God's message. His message, the gospel, is given to you, but it's the gospel of God. It's his message that you must pass on to others. Now, always the tendency, friends, for evangelicals, once they get the gospel, is to spend the next few years wandering off to other ways of ministering. Terrific pressure all the time to come up with some newfangled method other than sticking with the truth of the gospel. Persisting, prayerful anyway, that's a trust work. 5, his aim was to please God, not to please men. But 6, as a result of this, he doesn't use flattery. He's no seeking greed or glory or demands, but rather the reverse. In his aim to please God, what he does is he shares his very self out of genuine love. For the Thessalonians become his special joy and glory. 7, and therefore, he is gentle and loving like a mother and a father. And he calls them brothers because the model of church life is not business but family. I'm afraid so much more thinking of a business nature has moved into our relationships as pastors and congregation members. But family is the model in the Bible always. And family doesn't have key performance indicators. And it doesn't have job descriptions, which bishops can hold you to. Excuse me, non-Anglicans amongst us, but I'm just having a little shot at my brothers who have made the great folly of putting guns in the hands of bishops through this latest nonsense called common tenure, whereby you no longer work for God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but you now work for the bishop who gives you a job description and by which he can sack you. What's wrong with you? What daft ideas have you come upon here? It's brothers, it's sisters. It's pouring out your life back, or non-church, non-Anglicans, come back now. It's brothers and sisters. And it's when I say don't listen, that's when you listen most, isn't it, you know? It's brothers and sisters, and you pour your life out. There's no kind of limit. You need quality time with your children, and there's only one way to get quality time with your children. That is to give quantity time, isn't it? Because the person who determines when the quality is not the parent, but the child. And they'll give it to you. Well, that's how you treat in church. You can't have it. I don't do that job. That's beyond my job specification. Job specification. How can you have a job specification in the ministry of the gospel? Do you give parents job specifications? Do you give children job specifications? Do you give your brother? I've got a brother. I wouldn't mind giving you a job. But 8. He labours and toils. Well, every mother knows you labour and toil in family life, don't you? Not wishing to burden them is referring to the fact that he was making tents. Here's another little problem I see today. People talk about there's laymen, and then there's tent makers, and then there's paid Christian ministry. It's all a nonsense. We're all Christians, but never mind. The difference between the layman and the tent maker is a complete furphy. All laymen should be tent makers. All God's people should work in such a way as to make enough money to teach their Sunday school class or lead their youth group or run their Bible study at home. That's what you're working for. You work to live, don't you? You don't live to work. Well, if you work to live, what are you living for? You're living for Christ. If you're living for Christ, then you're a tent maker, aren't you? The reason you're going to work is, what's this nonsense? This tent makers, as if there's a special category of people other than the normal Christian. It's a nonsense. If, by the way, your ministry is so overwhelming that you haven't got time to make tents anymore, that's when you move into being paid ministry. Paid ministry, unpaid ministry differs because one's paid and the other's not. It's just a difference of time and money. That's the only difference that's involved. What you're doing in teaching your Sunday school class of three-year-olds is exactly the same as the person who's preaching to the adults. It's the same job, same function. One takes more time in preparation and the like, and therefore may need to be released from making their tents in order to be able to do their work. But it's the same work we are engaged in. Anyway, number nine. The key method of God's work is found in verse 13. Lovely verse, really important. If you've got one of the Bibles here from this church, please don't mark it. But if it's your own, mark it. It's really worth marking. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God which is at work. You see, my word can't work on anybody. But God's work, it's powerful. It created the universe. It regenerates the human soul. It's a powerful work. And in the frailty and folly of the language I use, the power of God's work is at work in you believers. That's God's method. But you've got to have terrific confidence in the word of God to do that. To just keep on teaching it, explaining it, and letting it do its work. I spoke to a man the other day who said I preached to him many years ago, but 10 years, he was irritated by what was said until in the end he did what he knew he should have done from the beginning. But he kicked against the goads for 10 years because the word of God is much more powerful than the word of Philip. The word of God irritated him. It was at work in him until he made the transformation of life that it was. Number 10, suffering follows becoming a Christian. In fact, the way he knew they were Christians is they suffered like the Jews. And number 11, Satan was still at work opposing the apostles' plans. You see, in 1 Thessalonians 2, the morality and the methodology of gospel ministry. It's worth a careful study. But sadly, we see people not just compromising on morality and method, but compromising on the message. For it's the message that gives rise to the method and the morality. Apologetics and polemics are two-way streets. As we persuade, so we can be persuaded. And today, in order to persuade, apologists are conceding far too much and attacking far too little. Today, in order to have a place in the sun, our church leaders are consistently conceding far too much and attacking far too little. We're afraid of being laughed at and scorned and marginalised because we have been for the last 150 years marginalised in our society, and we don't like it. It's uncomfortable. And any sign that it's going to further be marginalised, we withdraw and say, oh, no, it's okay. We'll just stand over here in the corner. No, I'll just stand further back then. And we just will not take hold of society and call people to account for the folly and the stupidities and the immorality and the decadence that is taking control of our society. We notice feminists like Germaine Greer or atheists like Richard Dawkins are being ridiculed and laughed at and scorned by their own feminists and their own atheists, because they're so strident in their arguments, etc., so pushy in their arguments. And we say, well, we mustn't be strident and pushy in our arguments. Look what happened to them. Well, I'll tell you what happened to them. They changed culture and society. That's what happened to them. They've won. That's what happened to them. They were willing to lay the price of their own personal reputation on the line for the sake of changing the society they were trying to reach. That's what happened to them. Now, I do not want to hold those two people or anyone like it up as the models for how we should act, but I do want to challenge your fear. And one of the ways of challenging your fear is to point out that this argument that says we mustn't be strident because it doesn't work is a nonsense. For the people who have made the biggest change in our society of recent decades are the most strident of people. It's just they suffered a lot, and we're afraid of suffering. Well, what are you preaching? Is it something about a crucifixion, is it? Why are you afraid of suffering? I thought that was the regime that we were involved in. and engaged in. No, I don't want them as models, but I want to get rid of the fear that self-censors. For we think it is somehow godly to be polite and inoffensive. Forgetting altogether the example of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. He says to the prophets of Baal, when the fire doesn't come down on their sacrifices, shout louder, maybe he's deaf. Shout louder, maybe he's gone for a holiday, which really is shout louder, maybe he's gone to the toilet. He's in the loo. Give a big yell. He needs to have him down here. Can you imagine ridiculing somebody's religion like that in England today? You read that story and laugh and say, yes, 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 but would you be up there with on Mount Carmel with Elijah, saying those kinds of rude things? Or take John the Baptist. You brood of vipers. Now, when was the last time you heard that being preached in this land? When was the last time you preached it? When was the last time that people dressed up in all their religious regalia and following all the rules and rituals of things that don't matter at all, and who are actually holding people away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and leading them into a legalistic nonsense of religious hypocrisy? When was the last time in England there was a group of people like that, I wonder? And how come if John the Baptist, the great prophet of God, can call them brood of vipers, we can't? Or take Jesus. Jesus' attack on the Pharisees. You know, you strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. It's supposed to be a joke. It's supposed to make fun. It's a send-up of the religious leaders of these days. But we, of course, we won't say anything that would offend anybody on any surface. And we leap to our Romans 12:18, inasmuch as is possible, don't offend anybody. Well, I'm sorry, it's not possible if you're going to preach the gospel of God to not offend people. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. It says you're a sinner. It says you're doomed to hell. It says you need to repent and stop living the way you are. I'm sorry, it's offensive. It says you can't save yourself, but only God can save you. And the only way he can save you is by the atoning work of his Son. It's deeply offensive to everything about human nature. And so you can't preach it without offending people. Romans chapter 8 warns us that the heart that is opposed to God will not submit to God's will, cannot submit to God. Jesus told us that if they hated him, our master, then they're bound to hate his disciples. Paul described the preaching of the cross as sweet perfume to those who are saved and a pungent stench to those who are lost. It is power and the wisdom of God to those of us who are saved, but it is folly and weak to those who are lost. Surprise, surprise. The academic intellectuals of this nation, the chattering classes of this nation, think that Christianity is weak and frail and feeble. There's nothing new in that. That's as old hat as the first century. That's what they thought in the beginning. And so, modern man finds Christianity beneath his dignity. Ancient man found Christianity behind his dignity. All who are damned find Christianity beneath their dignity. It's always been seen as weak and feeble and frail. Because it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for us. And Paul told Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Grasp it in the beginning and you won't be hurt. I used to play in the prop forward in a rugby. And there's really only one way not to get hurt in a rugby scrum. And that is not to go in fearful of being hurt. For if you enter a rugby scrum fearful of being hurt, you will be. But if you know rugby scrums are where people get hurt, you just go in. That's what it's about. I know I'm going to be persecuted by standing for the Lord Jesus Christ, so get on with it. It's what happens. Ministry of the gospel is therefore going to be conflict. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets of old. Blessed are you when men speak all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for so they spoke of the true prophets of old. Here is the biggest danger for evangelical gospel people today. It's not the danger out there in the city or in the world. The real danger is in here, in my heart and in yours. It's within us that we will not take our master's words seriously. We will not serve our master as his slaves. We will keep on seeking to please men and curry favour with the powerful and try somehow to become the establishment. I don't mean by that the established church. I mean the mainstream of society, which manifestly the established church isn't. Christian friends, those of you who go to work, etc., what do you say in the work in the neighbourhood or in the family gathering when people speak positively about others committing adultery or shacking up together or people hooking up together or young people sleeping around? Do we stand up and say, actually, that's really dangerous, that's really harmful, that is ruining our society and our families, that is destroying England at its heart, and that is ungodly and will lead you to eternal damnation? Do we speak up on this subject, or do we just go quiet and ask for some more milk in our tea? Or what do you say when people speak up of other religions as being equally valid ways to God? And do we speak up and say, no, God's way is by his unique Son, the one and only way. There is no name given amongst heaven by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. Or let me make it simpler for you. Next Monday, Tuesday, when you go to work, and they say, do you have a good weekend? They all say that, don't they? They don't say it quite like that Australian accent, but it's always, did you have a good weekend? Monday, Tuesday, that's what they're asking. Thursday, Friday, what are you going to do next weekend? That's all they live for, is the weekends. So, did you have a good weekend? What are you going to say? You say, oh, yeah, it was a great weekend. I saw the relatives and the kids had some interesting friends over, and we got ahead with the kitchen at last, so the home improvements are finally coming good. And then we had this nice party on Saturday night, and, you know, Sunday afternoon, our footy team won. Or are you going to say, yeah, I went to a really interesting convention on Saturday. I heard this Australian preacher and he talked about slavery like I've never heard about slavery before. And then on church, we went on Sunday. It was great. The kids really enjoyed Sunday school. There was a baptism at our church and this bloke got up and told us how he'd just become a Christian. And I heard a fantastic sermon on Romans chapter 3. And what's more, we even learned a new hymn. How are you going to answer, did you have a good weekend? You see, we self-censor, don't we? Here comes a non-Christian. Yeah, I went to the footy. Here comes a Christian. Yeah, saw a baptism. Well, of course the non-Christians are never going to be evangelised. Christianity is never going to be part of their world because every time they meet a Christian, the Christian won't talk about Christianity. You never get any way evangelising people if you don't just involve them in their life. And as you involve them in your life, isn't your life about Christ? Was the best thing on your weekend seeing a game of football? I mean, that might be their best thing, which shows how pitiable their life is without Christ. We need to share the good things of life and not censor ourselves, because what we're trying to do all the time is avoid conflict, avoid the uncomfortable, difficult confrontations. And so we never bring Christ into the conversation. We are endlessly building the bridge for that moment when we'll be able to talk to them about it. And we build the bridge and we build the bridge and we build the bridge all the way into the hospital, into the palliative care. And that would be very rude to speak to them then, because they're about to meet their maker anyway, aren't they? My friends, we will never speak to them as long as we're building bridges. Pastors, are you avoiding the tough issues, fearful of dividing your congregation? Feminism, submission, divorce, music, that'll always divide a congregation. Where to send your children to school, that's another one. Episcopal bullying, church politics. We're all trying to hold our congregation together. We don't want people to leave. We don't want to split. But my friends, my pastors, my brothers, our unity is in the truth, nowhere else. And that also, I may say, is where real growth comes from in any church. Real growth, not just church growth, but real growth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not, real growth doesn't come from expanding at the edges, kind of trying to bring in this group and trying to bring in that group, because all that means is compromise. You don't grow from the edges, you grow from the centre. And the centre is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, as more people get really converted. When you grow from the edges, what you do is just compromise, 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 compromise until there's no one there. You see, to make church pleasurable to people, pastors keep lowering the standards, lower the bar. And more people will find your church attractive because, why, the sermons are shorter, the music is brighter. well, hey, there's more fun and games and there's less confrontation in the preaching, and so you make it easier and easier and easier for people. Well, you'll have short-term success in getting more people in, and you'll have long-term death, for after a while people will stop coming because there's nothing there to come to. Whereas those who raise the bar of expectation about people, who actually hold firm to the gospel and teach it fully and properly and require people to actually study their Bible and think and to pray and to share the gospel, it has fewer people in the first place, but in long term, it brings life to them and real growth. But see, we want to please everybody, don't we? But you don't actually succeed in pleasing them for the gospel and for their salvation by pleasing them. Affirming the truth without denying the error is to affirm the error and to undermine the very truth that you thought you preached. If it is true, then the opposite is false. But it's when you mention the false that you alienate people and lose power and crowds and all. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's the truth. Islam says Jesus did not die on the cross. That's false. Or if Islam is true, then Christianity is false. They both can't be true. They both could be false. Jesus may never have lived, but they both can't be true. Because Satan is the father of all lies, it means either Christianity is satanic, because it's saying Jesus died when he didn't, or Islam is satanic, because it's saying he didn't die, when it's by the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ that we're forgiven. So Islam or Christianity, one of the two, is satanic. Now you see how just affirming the truth, Jesus died on the cross, doesn't have that kind of reactive negative effect than denying the error. But do you now see by denying the error how more clearly Jesus dying on the cross stands out as the truth? Of course, we always avoid saying the negatives, because you say the negatives, you become unpopular. And we want to please everybody. I don't please everybody by constantly affirming them in their error. Whenever I preach against Roman Catholicism, I have seen Roman Catholics being converted, but I also find I have evangelicals coming to me and saying, Philip, you mustn't say rude things about Roman Catholicism. I've got many Roman Catholic friends and they're really very fine Christian people, and it's an awful thing to speak against Roman Catholicism. It's rude and it's embarrassing and I wish you wouldn't do it. And if I had my Roman Catholic friend with me that day, it would have been appalling. Whenever I've given up preaching about Roman Catholicism and its error, what I find is that nobody comes and complains and no Roman Catholic gets converted. Well, why would they? Because they think I'm preaching the same message they're preaching. I'm a little quirky here and there, but it doesn't matter. There's nothing wrong with being Roman Catholic. It's all the same, isn't it? When you affirm the truth without denying the error, you're not affirming the truth. When you deny the error, you're not pleasing people in the way they want to be pleased. But you are for their salvation, because you're taking the risk. Watchmen are called to be faithful. People may ignore your warning, but your responsibility is to give it. It's on their head if they don't follow it. In northern Japan, there are big stones laid up which say, "High dwellings are the peace and harmony of our descendants. Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis and don't build houses below this point," which is exactly where those cities were built that were destroyed in the recent tsunamis. The warning was there, stones put up hundreds of years ago, which people ignored. Don't blame the generation that put the stones up. They did the right thing. But they're not very pleasant stones, are they? Telling you where not to build. Christian ministers are watchmen of the gospel. Over and again, we're called to do it. So let me come back to this slaves to Christ. Slaves to Christ lead us to be slaves of humans. Because the Lord Jesus wants us to please them. But he wants us to please them for their salvation. Not for their sake, not for their pleasure, but for their salvation. However, in preaching for their salvation, we will inevitably wind up in conflict. So, you see, our end goal is never to please people, Our end goal is to please our Lord. We please people in a utilitarian fashion in order for the end goal of their salvation for the glory of our Lord. So yes, we please people, but yes, we are in conflict with people, which is why the last session this afternoon is going to be on soldiers. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for everything you give to us, especially the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection on our behalf. We thank you that he didn't seek to please himself, but to please you, and in pleasing you, to please us. And we pray, Father, that having been saved by his death and now serving as his slaves, that you would so help us to understand how we can serve him by serving others, how we can please him by pleasing others, not for their pleasure but for his pleasure and for their salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.